Please turn to Luke chapter 4, which is Luke's account of the temptation of the wilderness. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And the Lord had his blessing. One more prayer. Our Father in heaven, now we ask, inasmuch as it is the topic of our message this day, that your blessing be upon the Holy Scripture and its proclamation to the glory of the Son of God, and amen. Back to our study on the armor, the whole armor of God, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6. And we will continue with the latter part of verse 17, where it is written, And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I would like to introduce this message by the following observation. Throughout Christian history, this has been one of the major causes of bloodshed of true believers. This and the topic of baptism, who its subject should be and how it should be done, have been the major sources of bloodshed amongst factionalized Christianity, wherein there is an opposition to those who believe they've got the Word of God and they believe what it says and they want to follow it. The issue of the Scripture is a major issue. It has always been a major issue. It was a major issue when the Lord spoke the word in the Garden of Eden, and it didn't take long for Satan to try to corrupt that and throw things down. And it remains to this day a problem. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, verse 17. Here our attention is finally turned to the one offensive piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Scripture, the Word of God. You know, the focus of Paul's words in this chapter is on the defensive nature of Christian warfare more than the offensive, as we had seen in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. And most of the pieces of armor are indeed of a defensive nature. But it is a maxim, and a good one, that the best defense is a good offense. A weapon of offense is by nature also a weapon of self-defense, and vice versa. A good weapon, well kept, trained with, is a very strong deterrent to evil. In Psalm 119 and verse 9 and 11, Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11, Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse 11, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. A good weapon in hand, which is taken into the heart, is an effective deterrent against the temptations of the adversary. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I'm going to be laying some conviction upon you today, God being my helper. We have been given a gift from our God in a form we can read, in which his entire revelation that he desires men to know is in front of you. What are you doing with it? Do you do anything with it? Or does it just sit there on a coffee table and collect dust? Because if that is the case, then you're just going through the motions of religion. You're looking for somebody else to tell you what you could have found out for yourself if you'd opened the book and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's the start of the conviction. Temptations and heresies are much less likely to affect us when we can wield the sharp sword of scripture, and that's where the temptation in the wilderness is so relevant. Jesus, in defending the attempts of the adversary to bring him down, did not resort to emotional confrontation, did not resort to the tradition of the fathers, did not resort to name-calling, reviling, railing, or cursing, or any such thing. He answered with the scripture. How was temptation resisted properly? What saith the scripture? Every one of the times when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he responds with a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, from what the law had written concerning those things which the devil was trying to use against him. By contrast, the lack of scripture knowledge is an invitation to destruction. The more we know of the scripture and apply it, the better we are equipped and able to stand. On the other hand, if you're ignorant, that's an open door to trouble. One of the most well-known texts on this is back in the book of Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, where the Lord said concerning this people, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." I will say that in a general, overall sense, Christianity has departed from the law of the living God as given to them in written form, to where it has become, by and large, a system of me thinks. What we think is the way it should be done. What we think God would be like if we were God. That's basically where Christianity has come to. Sad, but true. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, we read the following, where Peter is talking about the times that will immediately precede the coming of our Lord, as also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now I want you to observe something here. There is not an implication in this in any way that there is meant to be an enlightened initiate class of teachers who only have the scripture and the rest are just supposed to follow their leading. And neither is there any indication in this that the people are without scriptures that they could examine and learn from. In fact, they've got them, but they're not learning. Some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. They rest Paul's writings, they rest the other writings. They're unlearned, and therefore they are unstable. And the devil looks to beguile unstable souls. Read that in 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, in fact, we will read it there. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 14, speaking of those wicked false teachers having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. All the more reason for us to be established in the faith, stabilized, well-grounded, firmly rooted and deeply so in Christ and in what he has written in this book. In Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle speaks to the believers among the Hebrews who have a 1,500-year-plus history of the written scriptures to their credit. But what is the problem with them? Hebrews 5:12. "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Let's analyze this for a moment from the standpoint of personal temptations that the devil puts before us, each and every one of us, because he will. a modicum of understanding from the scripture of what constitutes good and evil, right and wrong, and how to fight off the evil and fight off the wrong is what is necessary to win in this battle. And if you don't have bat sense enough to realize that thou shalt not commit adultery means thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not bear false witness, that somehow doesn't mean that you shouldn't lie, or lie to your parents, or lie to your children, or lie in general about others, then I dare say that is someone who is very unskillful in the word of righteousness. Very unskillful. Those who are skilled in the word of righteousness are better fitted to withstand the wiles of the adversary, and they're also better fitted to defend the faith, because we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And how are you going to contend for something which you don't even know and understand yourself? You'll be playing guessing games. So we're speaking here about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. By definition, a sword is a weapon adapted for cutting and thrusting, consisting of a handle or hilt with a cross guard and a straight or curved blade with either one or two sharp edges and a sharp point, or sometimes with blunt edges and used only for thrusting, as in fencing competitions, for example. Figuratively, it's something that wounds or kills, a cause of death or destruction, is a destroying agency, also something figured as a weapon of attack in spiritual warfare. We even read of the scripture where it was said to Mary that a sword shall pierce through her own heart, through her own soul, when she would come to terms with the ugliness that would happen to her son. So here we've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Figuratively, we're speaking here about something that has power to injure. The thrust of God's word can prick the heart, like the epi. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, that when Peter preached the word there, it is said, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." That's the pokey part. I guess I'm the Pokemon. That's what I am when I preach. Furthermore, the word of God can cut to the heart. Not only can it stimulate by pricking, it can open wounds and lay bare what's going on inside. In the same book of Acts chapter 7, we read the following in verse 54. Acts 7 and verse 54. So the gospel has been preached there by Stephen. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Pricking and stabbing, cut to the heart even. That word of God, which you have before you, is a very formidable force. And the sword of the Spirit, regrettably, does little for natural man's heart, because he deems it so much foolishness that he doesn't have any cares about it. This is one of the ironies, by the way, of the glorious sword of the Spirit, which is written by the Holy Ghost, preserved by the Holy Spirit, and provided to you to teach to others, is that to the natural man, it's just noise. It is just noise. That's all it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul speaks of this when he speaks about those things of the Spirit. In verse 13, he says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Natural man, apart from a change of his inward nature, an act of mercy and grace that gives him a new heart with an investment by God so he is able to receive the Scripture and receive it with understanding and with appreciation, the Scripture to him is just noise. All it is a book. Like any other book. In fact, it probably perturbs him more than it disturbs him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul speaks about his ministry in which he preached the word. He says, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You know, when the word of God is preached, it carries orally the message that is written on the page, and it is a message that is anathema to the natural man. He thinks it's foolishness, But it accomplishes its purpose in that he has exposed the natural man for what he is, while he has also exposed the spiritual man for whom he is. To the one were you the savor of life unto life, the other savor of death, the savor of death unto death. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 7 and 8. Unto you therefore which believe, he, that is speaking of Christ, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. This word which makes the pathway of the righteous to glow, and makes that pathway passable, is a word which also is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the disobedient who reject the word. They stumble at it. Again, it is foolishness to the natural man. It is foolishness to the man, even if a man be invested of the Spirit of God, born again of the Spirit, but his heart is so clouded with the darkness of his old man that he doesn't want to hear what the Scripture says, he'll stumble at it too. You want the proof of that? Well, just read through your Bible at all the children of God who stumbled at the word until they got their thinking straightened out. Again, Scripture is the sword of the Spirit that Paul is addressing here in Ephesians 6, 17. It is the word of God that is authored by the Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration, that's Spirit-given, inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 tells us that that Old Testament revelation was no different from the New Testament revelation in that it came from the same source. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, how is it that Peter could write here that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost? Because the men that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost wrote it down so that people could read it in the generations to follow. It's called the Scriptures. That's how. The Word of God is the Spirit speaking expressly to men. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, if somebody wants to be a Spirit-led Christian, there's a lot of that that's suggested in Christianity today. Oh, we want to be a spiritual church, led by the Spirit. Well, if you want to be a spiritual church led by the Spirit, here's how you do it. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Spirit speaks expressly through this book which he has written. Expressly means exactly representative, true. Therefore, the Scripture is the resemblance, the similitude, the exact representation of what God himself said when he spoke the word to the prophets or to the apostles. That Spirit of the living God ultimately testifies of Jesus Christ. Always has, always will. If you've got a spirit that diminishes the person and the deity of Jesus Christ, and that spirit runs rampant through some of these modern Bible versions, you've got the wrong spirit. In John chapter 15, we read in verse 26, where Jesus said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." I think it is back further in chapter 14, where he says that he will glorify me as well. Everything that the Spirit does is with an eye to the person and the perfections of Jesus Christ. Everything testifies of him. In fact, we read in Revelation 19:10 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The witness of Jesus Christ concerning things above and what they mean to us is the spirit of the prophets. Why did the prophets write as they did? because the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 1 something or other. I think it's about verse 13, somewhere around there. Therefore, one can find Christ by searching the Scripture. The Spirit gave this book. The Spirit has promised to testify of Christ. You take the book, and I would dare anyone who hasn't done this, and dare anyone who has to review it, I dare you to get on your knees and pray earnestly unto God, Lord, I want to know your truth no matter the cost. And I know you've written a book that tells me what I should know. Open thou mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. And if you say that unto God from the heart, you're due for a wake-up call from God. Because God will respect integrity-led prayers for knowing him. He will not turn that request down. Now, the thing is once you make that prayer, you better follow through with it. Because if you don't, he'll blind you. Christ can be found in Old Testament prophecy, in its types and shadows, and also in their letter-perfect correspondence declared in the New Testament. When we read in the Old Testament of those curious rituals and observations that Israel was given to perform, and of the slaying of animals, the shedding of blood, the offering of peace offerings, thank offerings, wave offerings, sheaf offerings, when we read about that sacrificial lamb that was slain on the Passover, when we read about that Lamb of Atonement on the great Day of Atonement, all of this had a message that pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Everything that was written in that Old Testament was with a view to the person of Christ and his perfections. Jesus did say, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me," in John chapter 5 and verse 39. When one searches, one will find, and Christ promised that they would. And in finding Christ, you find the one who has resisted and conquered Satan personally. Resisted Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, and resisted Satan's attempts to get him to give in and give up when Christ went through those ugly sufferings for you. Christ won, never gave in, never gave up for the hope that was laid before him. What you have in Jesus Christ, as described in the Scripture, is the God-man who won, who wins, who never loses, and shows you that with the Scripture and his Spirit, you can be a winner too. The sword of the Christian, of course, is a spiritual sword, not a carnal one. We covered that in a series here a few weeks ago about the spiritual sword that men are given by God in the Scripture. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, etc. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5. Christian warfare is waged by the power of persuasion with the Word, not by the force of a carnal sword. If you do some reading about history, or concerning history, you will find that it was not only the Muslims, but even professing Christian denominations that forced people to convert to their system of thought at the point of a sword. Convert or die. Those were the options. Convert or die. This is not the way that the Word of God is meant to be promoted to men. This is a matter of persuading people with the power of argument from the Word. In Titus chapter 1, and verses 9 through 11, and I will say this, and just as a reminder to where we have come over the centuries, it has been an absolutely obvious observation that one of the greatest threats to human liberty and human well-being is giving the state the power to dictate to the consciences of men how they should approach Almighty God. When the state gains that power, that is a great danger. Jesus did say, did he not, that what is Caesar's belongs to him, but not what belongs to God. My paraphrase. Render unto God the things which are God's, and unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. In Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Now notice, Paul's method here that he gives to Titus in order to stop the mouths of the gainsayers is not to stop their mouths with a hot ball of lead, but rather to stop their mouths by force of argument, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by its sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This is the biblical method of putting a stop to heresy, not by forcing people into your opinion, but by persuading them of your opinion. Coerced conversion is no real conversion whatsoever. This quote that I'm going to give you has been attributed to a number of people, and in particular to one poem, and I'll leave that for your own investigation, and it appears in various forms. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Or you can tell somebody, convert or die, and he will go through the motions of a conversion to your system. But has his heart really been changed? Or is he just doing so because he values his own life more than his own conscience? The principle of a spiritual sword also speaks against the idea of driving away Satan's temptations by punishing one's own body. Here's another angle on this. We do not convert people to the truth of the gospel by forcing them at the point of a sword to believe what we believe. But then again, neither should we be using such artificial and natural means to make our body suffer in order to make ourselves into better believers. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23, Colossians 2, 20 through 23, Paul says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In that same chapter, he warns about those who are vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. What follows here is an indictment of spirituality, which is based upon self-punishment, self-affliction, which is not necessary in order to become a better person. The idea of destroying your body and denying it its natural need in order to be a better person, that is totally foreign to the gospel. You can tie somebody up and beat them with a knotted rope until they bleed profusely, and it will not change the heart within. That takes the Spirit of God. So the point here, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the Church, Ephesians 5:29. Taking the sword of the Spirit and making that into a carnal sword, to where you force yourself to obey by ritual affliction of your own body, that's not much better than forcing somebody else to believe or else. The sword of the Spirit, obviously, is the Word of God. And we hasten to add, it is the Word of God. It is not the Word of men. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. And that word is profitable. Remember what was said there? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and then he lists a number of things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and to an end, by the way, which we'll get to later on, for the perfecting of the man of God. God's word is profitable. God's word is effectual, but it is only effectual under certain conditions. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 32, we read about the word of men, and this sits in quite a contrast to what Paul said there about God's word. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 32, "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness, yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." Here's the big picture. The word of God is profitable. The word of men, contrary to the word of God, is not profitable. It will not profit them at all. Now, of course, what generally happens is that there is a mingling of the word of God with the words of men, in which it is hoped by those who mingle them that somehow they will meet together in the middle and everyone can be happy. Well, there are times when the word of God won't meet anybody in the middle. It might thrust you through the middle, but it won't meet you in the middle. The word of the Lord is profitable, and it can be effectual. But it is not some type of a magic sword that effectually forces its power upon men. You can take your Bible and lay it up against a sinner, and that's not going to transform him into a God-fearing believer. That's not going to happen. You can put it under your pillow, and the answers are not going to seep through the pillow at nighttime and make you into a more holy individual. The scripture is rather only effectual in people who receive it for what it is. The word of God. Of course, they have to open it. They have to read it. They have to believe it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Now, Paul here is speaking about his preaching unto them. But what did Paul preach? None other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. He preached the scriptures to them. That's what he preached. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, I've touched on this many times over the years. If you don't believe you have God's word in front of you, then you open the door to the what-ifs. You open the door to the flexibles. You open the door to the, well, maybe that doesn't mean what it says business. And you end up excusing the things that you needed to obey because you weren't really sure God meant what he said, because you're not even sure this is God's word. One of the great disservices that modern Bible criticism has done in producing so many new versions of the Bible in English over the last 150 years is that it has convinced people, without outrightly stating this is the case, that we probably don't even have the word of God, but we'll stab something and put it together and tell you that's what it is instead. You see, the word of God is only effectual in those that receive it as the word of God and believe it as such. Psychology, philosophy, sociology, self-help books, all that stuff is inadequate to fit the Christian for spiritual warfare. And I think this is appropriate. They just don't cut it. When it comes to convicting people of what they need to do in service and submission to Jesus Christ, you will accomplish more with what saith the Scripture than what saith Dobson, or what saith Spurgeon, or what saith Gill, or what saith Moses, for example. As intriguing or informative as man's wisdom can be, remember the scripture tells us that it's foolishness to God. Compared to the wisdom of God that declares Christ, that's just noise. 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 21 through 25. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, the wisdom of God in putting his only begotten Son upon Calvary's tree was the wisest thing that was ever performed in the known universe. But the princes of this world couldn't see that. In fact, it says there in 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The ugliest sight that mankind has witnessed, the sinless, harmless Son of the living God, who was God manifest in the flesh, put on a cross by men whose hands were filthy with their own sins. And there he poured out his blood and died for the likes of them. This is the highest form of wisdom that the universe has ever been shown. But to the natural man, it's just an ugly picture. Or worse, to the natural man, it's good news to them that that troublesome Jesus was put upon that cross. You know, there are two types of Jesus that this world loves. One who is weak and in a manger, and one who is weak on a cross. That's what this world wants in a Jesus. A helpless baby in a manger or Jesus on a stick. Scripture warns against humanistic philosophy and wisdom as being dangerously sensual and devilish. When the prophet Isaiah was censoring Babylon for what it had become and what would come upon it, we read in Isaiah 47 and verse 9, therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, verse 9, but these two things shall come to thee in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. This is one of the reasons why you need to be careful about deep dives into philosophical works that go into the occult thinking of the mentality of people who believe that they know more than God about the universe. Be careful about digging deeply in areas where you shouldn't be digging at all. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, he speaks about how the nations had turned away from the manifest evidence of God that was available to them, and they ended up in idolatry. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, or to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And the rest of the story after that doesn't get any prettier. Now, as we showed you in that series a few weeks ago about the casting down of imaginations, it is the ritual performance of the idolater to manufacture an idol according to his own lusts and ideas. Therefore, the God that he makes is a God that accommodates his base carnal desires. That's the type of God that human thinking will come up with. One that satisfies the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the carnality of man, while giving false answers of hope to keep the troops in line. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, you know me well enough, or at least you should, that I do not diminish the importance of logical thinking, of reasoning from premise to conclusion through a series of connected thought. That is how we should be thinking. That is the science of correct thinking, as Celestine Biddle called it. But what you do need to watch out for is philosophy in vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. To where human wisdom becomes such a contrived conspiracy against the wisdom of God that you become convinced it's as good as or better than the wisdom of God. Only a genuine Bible could even be the sword of the Spirit that Paul speaks of here in Ephesians 6. Counterfeit Bibles, and they're a dime a dozen. They're cheap knockoffs with inherent manufacturing flaws. That's all they are. I mean, here's a couple of examples. Try to defend against the homosexual agenda by using the NIV. That's counterproductive. You would essentially be wielding the enemy's own sword against yourself, and the handle is dripping with HIV. I think that's what they should really name the thing. Now you say, now, Pastor, that's not very kind. That's being slanderous. No, it is not. Because I can prove to you out of the words of the people who were on the translating committee of the NIV that they put that thing together to accommodate their sensitivities toward the homosexual agenda. And not just the language stylist, Dr. Mollenkopf. As I recall, even the chairman of the NIV translating committee, Dr. Woudstra, was given to that stuff. They put together a modified version of what they called scripture, which got rid of sodomy and sodomites and replaced it with male temple prostitutes. So the real issue was not that they were having sex men with men, but that they were selling themselves to do it. That was the real problem. So, again, counterproductive. Let's say you did want to prove the case against the homosexual agenda. You'll be a great deal further ahead using this book than that one. Trying to defend the deity of Christ to a Jehovah's Witness by using a counterfeit Bible that comes from the same manuscripts that they use, that's a little bit counterproductive as well. You see, many of these modern Bibles do not come from the same set of manuscripts that the King James Bible comes from. And there is a corruption that is manifest within those texts, such as the Codex Vaticanus, Vaticanus Codex B, it's called, which has in John chapter 1:18 the only begotten God, whereas the real script manuscripts have the only begotten Son. When you've got a begotten God, you've got a created God. That's idolatry. And if you're trying to defend the deity of Christ with a Bible which denounces the deity of Christ and substitutes a begotten God in his place, you've got problems. I mean, using a counterfeit Bible is like using some hacker's Trojan horse program to guard your computer against hackers. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 said the Word of God is profitable for, number one, doctrine. And doctrine can both save the teacher and the hearer. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says to Timothy the following, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. A double whammy there. The doctrine is the salvation to the teacher and the hearer. It is further profitable for reproof, which are the way of life. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. Solomon says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. I'm about ready to give up on this thing. The stand that I'm using, not the Bible. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 10. correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, but and he that hateth reproof shall die. That's the way of life. And brethren, let me tell you something. Every one of us should be willing to accept reproof from somebody who is trying to show us where we need to improve ourselves to please God. Where we are wrong, we ought to bless God for the person who corrects us. The Word of God is profitable also for correction, which straightens us out and proves God's love. Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Nothing like a good refresher course from the Scripture about things that you should have been getting cleared out in your life before now. It is also profitable for instruction in righteousness, obviously. And the Lord happens to love that. Psalm 11 and verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. So here God has given you the Scripture, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What are you doing with it? Anything? Now, I will say this. As your minister, I do not expect that everybody in the room is going to spend the hours in the book that I have had to spend in the book. But on the other hand, if all it does is collect dust on a shelf or on a coffee table, then examine your lives. Turn to Psalm 119. Let's look at some of the benefits of the Word of God. That entire psalm, all 176 verses, is dedicated to the exceptional glory and perfection of the Scripture, the testimonies of the Lord. Here are some benefits. Verses 1 and 2, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimony and that seek him with a whole heart. There's a blessing in store. Verse 3, they also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Verses 9 and 11, the cleansing of a man's way according to the word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. The book will promote undefiled living. It can save from shame. Verse 6, when then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Verse 31, I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. It provides delight and counsel. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. You know, there's a couple of other verses in the Scripture that says that the multitude of counselors is wise. Well, you've got a great multitude of counselors in this book, and they are very wise. It provides answers. Verse 42, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. Verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. And let me tell you something I have learned over the years. The more you are conformed to the truth of the Scripture concerning what God expects of you, the less you are burdened by the bondage of your own delusions and men's impositions. God wants us to live lives free of the bondage of Satan's lies. Those lies include temptations to sin. They also include burdens that men impose upon you that God never gave you to bear. Jesus said, you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In John 8:32. Something else that the Scripture can do is quicken us, that is, make us lively, spirited. In verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. In verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me, that is, made me lively, spirited, on fire, as it were. This is one of the issues that came up to a church that was written to in the book of the Revelation. And I emphasize written to, this was information inscribed by John from God to be delivered to a church. Revelation 3 and verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Here was a condition of death. Here were people that were numb to the realities of spirit-led Christianity, and they needed a wake-up call. So what does the Lord do? He writes them and tells them to shape up. It comforts, that is, the scripture comforts, back there in Psalm 119, verse 52, "I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. The things which are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Romans 15, 4. This book even provides songs. You know what the best hymns are? Hymns that are rooted in what the scripture says itself. Those are the best hymns. "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." Furthermore, it excels riches. Verse 72, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Yea, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." Psalm 19:10. It gives wisdom. Verse 98, "Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me." It gives understanding. The next two verses, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." Verse 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way." Verse 130, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." It has been my experience, and I suspect that this is not unique to me, that as I have grown in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, I have come to a better appreciation of how this ugly world works under the mastery of Satan and how you can get through it with the help of God. This book exposes the machinery of Satan in twisting men's thinking, and how that he would lead men into captivity by his deceits, and how that those things, when you know about them, can be avoided, and furthermore, you can spot them coming. This book gives guidance. Verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It even gives a heritage. Verse 111, "Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." It rejoices the heart of the righteous. Did I do that one just now? I guess it's in the same verse there, isn't it? Then there's verse 162. "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." You know, this takes me back to the early days of my conversion to the truth of the gospel, because I played at Christianity for a long time as a young person, and I was an ignoramus. I just did what they told me and believed what they told me, and I didn't bother thinking things through. But then the Lord opened my eyes to the fact that, no, this is my word, and if you would open it, I'll open your eyes. And when that began to happen, I cannot tell you the joy that flooded, not just crept in, but flooded into my soul. God made more sense. I made less sense. God put everything in perspective that never did fit together in my mind before that. And I tell you, one of the great reliefs about conversion to the truth as given in the scripture is being set free from the bondage of one's own sins. And oh, how much I needed that. What a rejoicing that was. Jeremiah 15:16, he said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts." Verse 142, of Psalm 119, we read this: Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. You want truth? This is the ultimate place to find it. It'll bring peace to people who love it. Verse 165, great peace of they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It provides help. Verse 175, let my soul live, and it shall praise thee. And let thy judgments help me. You could actually say, I suppose, that the scriptures have adequate resources to perfect and truly furnish the man of God. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is fully formed, complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Keep in mind, as good as this book is, it only avails for the person who believes it is God's word, not for the person who doesn't. This book, with all the information carefully preserved in it, will for the one person be a nothing and the other person an everything. It depends upon the receiver. And the scriptures, furthermore, do not avail much to the person who doesn't apply himself diligently to meditating in it. Back to that Psalm 119, something else was said there about the value of the scripture. Psalm 119 and verse 4, Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. We read in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The reward of the Lord, in which he gives people a better understanding of himself and his will for their lives, their place in this world and their expectations of the world to come. That is particularly in store for the person who diligently seeks. The word diligently means with steady application, industriously, not idly or lazily. To meditate means to muse over or reflect upon, to consider, study, ponder. Have you ever done this, gone through the day when there's been something in your mind that the scripture stimulated in your thinking and that stuck with you all day long? And you kept running that back and forth through your mind. Now, how does that apply to what this means? And so I've had that happen so many times. One of the benefits of being in love with the Word of God is that it gets stuck in here to where you filter the world through what this book says. And this world starts to unfold itself as being ugly and Jesus Christ very pretty. In all matters of faith and conduct, God calls men to the scriptures as the final authority, and this is a major thing to consider here. Because all men, whether they be in the pulpit or in the pew, are supposed to search the scriptures. John 5:39, Jesus did say, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of thee. In Acts 17 and verse 11, and this shows us, by the way, by example, that even though the average church member may not have the responsibility of the man of God whose work is dedicated to this book, the average church member is left with responsibility. Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I think it's interesting that they actually had something called scripture that they could search. Preserved words of God. Paul says in more than one place, nevertheless, what saith the scripture, Galatians 4:30 is one of them. Time and again, when the Lord Jesus was being challenged during his earthly ministry, here's how he would respond in Luke chapter 10 and verse 26. There was a certain lawyer that stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, well, what have the fathers said? What have the elders said? No, he said, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Where was he supposed to go to confirm what he should do? Go read what is written. Christ fought Satan with Scripture. We've seen that already. Error is exposed not because you're ignorant of the tradition of the elders, but rather your ignorance of Scripture. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Now, the Sadducees were not stupid people. They were people of letters, people of caliber and influence. But they came to Jesus with this concocted sophistry to try to disprove the doctrine of the resurrection. And the way Jesus handled this was just beautiful. And he sums it up here where he says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. They had all their reasons. They had their hypotheticals and their reasonings from their faulty premise. And Jesus cuts them off at the knees. Well, you're wrong. You don't know what the Scriptures say. Ignorance of what the Scriptures say is where the error is exposed. Not ignorance of what the Father said. Consider the relationship of the sword of the Spirit to the other pieces of Christian armor. Obviously, it is not independent of truth, having your loins girt about with truth. In fact, it is called the Scripture of Truth in Daniel 10:21. It is not independent of righteousness. It is given, after all, for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. And every word of it is in righteousness. Proverbs 8 and verse 8. Wisdom here speaks. This is a personification of God. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 8. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. This book is how you define and determine what constitutes righteous according to God. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not because you're not of God, Jesus said in John chapter 8. And that, by the way, in that same man's writings, in John's writings, he said this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. He said, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. And he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I mean, this is what it comes down to. The apostles determine what righteousness is according to God. The apostles tell us that self-righteousness, to assume justification thereby, is a fallacy that cannot be supported by the Scripture. They also show us that there is a righteousness that we are to subscribe to, which conforms us to the person of Jesus Christ, and that this righteousness will give us the best evidence that we are the sons of God. He determines what is righteous. Now, you might have the Scripture, but you don't have righteousness that it preaches, and that's called being a hypocrite. Romans chapter 2 and verse 23. And especially when you are expecting others to conform to a standard of righteousness which you have no intention of following. He said to the Jews, thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? They had the book, they had the law, they had the Scripture, but what did they do with it? Trampled it underfoot. Having Scripture without righteousness actually destroys your credibility of witness and invites blasphemy. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So in summary of this point, the Scripture's relationship to righteousness, if you've got the book, but you don't live the righteousness that it commands you, you're like a soldier arrogantly brandishing the sword, holding onto the blade end, not the handle end. You're the one that's going to be hurt. I'll give you a different illustration. This is from somebody that I knew many years ago back out west. He was a professional builder, carpenter, and He told me of an experience he had of when he was trying to do a demolition project, and he had a 26-ounce framing hammer with big claws out one end and a big head on the other end. And he struck something. I forget what it was he said he struck, but he was mad at it, and he swung as hard as he could, and it had enough deflective rebound force that it came back and sunk the claws into his forehead. This is like the man who takes the scripture and beats other people up with it when he won't obey it himself. Scripture is furthermore not independent of the gospel of peace, which is another piece of the armor that Paul had spoken of there in Ephesians 6. I mean, the scripture has always been the gospel. The gospel which we call the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's been the message of the book from the beginning. You've got 39 books of the Bible which tell of the agonizing need for Jesus Christ to satisfy the demands of God against sinners. Then you've got 27 books telling us that he did it. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The good news, the gospel of peace, has been with us from the day in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, where the Lord told Satan that the seed of the woman would crush his ugly little head. Paul preached none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, Acts 26:22. This book has one great message. The message is Jesus Christ, who made peace with God for us through the blood of his cross. It is indeed the gospel of peace. We read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The reconciliation that was required to make us on friendly terms with God, Jesus Christ took care of that. The peace has been established. There is a peace treaty in effect. It's called the New Testament. Scripture should be generating peace within us. Great peace have they which love thy law, Psalm 119, verse 165. And if it isn't, again, the problem isn't with the transmitter, it's the receiver. I mean, how are we going to fare in wielding our sword when we're off balance from unshod feet stepping on those still-burning darts, those Lego pieces of Satan left lying around? Scripture is furthermore not independent of faith, the breastplate of faith, the shield of faith. Scripture is ineffectual and unprofitable without it, as we'd seen already. You've got an example of that highlighted in Hebrews 4. When Israel came out of Egypt, they got to the border of the land of promise, and then they stalled. And out of fear, they refused to enter. And it says there in Hebrews 4 and verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And for that reason, they did not enter into the rest that was available to them. It is not just through the truth that God has ordained our salvation. It is through belief of the truth. Now, I'm going to throw something in here for your consideration. I'm going to magnify the necessity of you not only having the truth, but reading it and believing it as being the source of your personal salvation. You may also give God thanks if you happen to live in a culture where, though you may not be the most adept at opening your book and reading it and learning how to please God and delivering yourself from the antics of the devil, you are living among other people who do such a thing, and they set up a system in which you are living which accommodates your liberty in other ways. You should be thankful for that. Our salvation to fullness in Christ is according not only to the possession of the truth, but the belief of the truth. I'm just going to skip the second, or 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 here, where Paul says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Our God in Christ is the Savior of everyone that he gave to Christ to save. No doubt about it. But he is especially a Savior to the believer, because the believer takes this information and puts it into practice, and by faith, or by works, his faith is made perfect. Faith makes Scripture's commands and promises into action. James chapter 2 and verse 18. James says, "Ye, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And that's how it is really proven. Faith says wielding the Scriptures properly will have a positive effect upon the adversary and his devices. And that's where the temptation of Christ teaches us. You deal with temptation with Scripture. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Steadfast in the faith, and you'll withstand, and having done all, to stand. And finally, Scripture is not independent of the hope of salvation, the helmet. It is through those Scriptures that we have hope, as we've already looked at. Those Scriptures declare Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And if there is no hope of a future resurrection with Christ, then what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 makes sense. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We might as well scrap the Scriptures, since we've denied their central message. This world is not where time ends. Well, time ends from our perspective, not God's. This world will come to an end, but this isn't the end of the story. I mean, if we have the Scriptures but lack hope of salvation, is it because the Scriptures lack information about it? Or God disguised the message in secret esoteric code? Or that the real emphasis in Scripture is actually on personal success and wealth? There is a left turn that a lot of Christianity has taken in the last 100 years. That the real story of salvation is how God saves you from debt, from poverty, and from boredom. Or, if we have the Scriptures but lack the hope of salvation, is it more likely because we're not spending enough time meditating in the book, not believing its message, or we're consumed with distractions of life, or we're weary of Scripture to where it... I'm tired of the book. Don't get tired of it. Or any combination or all of the above. Scripture without the hope of salvation is like an explorer lost in the jungle with a bona fide map and compass that he either doesn't consult or trust. He's still lost. Doesn't have to be. I think of old Eliezer, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, whose hand clave under the sword until he was weary. Make that your goal as a believer with this sword. Paul concludes there in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, verse 18. Now, this is not one of the articles of the Christian armor, but prayer is just as important as the other pieces. You'll note that in the list of armor, no armor was provided for the shins and the knees. Well, get on your knees in prayer. They're protected. Now you can prepare yourself accordingly for battle with the powers of darkness. But your deliverance or victory is up to God. And give him the glory when you do have victory. Proverbs 21 and verse 31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. You do the work, make the preparations, study to show yourself approved, and then when testing comes, ground yourself firmly in what you know and stand strong, and give God the glory for victory. Think about Joshua and Israel. This was an army that was well prepared for battle, but they decided to go out to war without checking with God. You know what happened? They lost. In Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. By the way, back in the book of Numbers, the Lord had given instruction that before Israel went out to war, they were to consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Those were the oracles of revelation that God had given the nation. And Joshua didn't do that. And they presumed to go out to battle against this city, and they got beat up. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. So here's a little bit of reconnaissance. Good plan. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. By the way, here's a case of where human perspective of the size of the enemy was obviously askew. The enemy was a little tougher than they thought. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. There, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Well, the rest of the story goes on to show us that there was a sin issue in the camp which negated their positive movement. And Joshua had not checked with God before he went out to battle. All right, so you may be well prepared, well armed, but maybe checking with the Lord is a good idea too. Now, how do you do that as a Christian? Well, let's say you're going to engage in a debate with somebody whom you know holds to a heretical position. And maybe you think you've got all the knowledge you need. Maybe you think you've got this thing studied out. But maybe you have forgotten to go before God before you go before men. It has been well stated that before we go to men about God, we should go to God about men. The wise and the God-fearing will prepare for battle, and they will also plead with God for help. Psalm 33, verses 16 through 22. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Here is the humble prayer of the believer to bless the efforts of conquest. We'll go do the battle, but Lord, go before us. Arise and scatter the enemy. And God add his blessing.